Our reading this morning comes from Genesis chapters 2 and 3, some selections here and there. We'll start at verse 8 in chapter 2. Let us listen together for God's word. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die." Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent tricked me, and I ate." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious God, we are all too aware of the sin in our lives. So we ask that you remind us again of your grace, that as we hear this story of that first sin, that we might see signs of your love and your never-failing presence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Almost every human culture has a story that answers two questions: how and why. How did we get here? Why are we here? The we, of course, being the human race, these creatures, these thinking, feeling, praising, art-creating creatures. How and why are we here? Cultures tell stories of gods and their relationships and the dramas that play out to explain how and why. Or they tell stories of the forces of nature coming together or doing battle to explain how and why we are here. They tell stories of primordial beings or spirits, and often they tell stories of an original couple, the first man and the first woman. But as these stories are told, the how is always in service to the why. The mechanics of the arrival of human beings is always for a purpose of diving more deeply into understanding who we are as creatures, understanding our nature and our purpose as humans. I can remember as a child, now remember my father is a pastor, I remember that it was this story, before any others from Scripture, it was this story that I simply could not believe in its totality. It's the first story that I remember thinking, this can't really be true. So I went to my dad. Because he's a pastor, he has all the answers. And I asked him is Adam and Eve a true story? Which as a child, of course, that means, did it actually happen in precisely the way the Bible tells it? This was my question. And I remember, well, I don't remember the answer that my dad gave. I remember how I felt about his answer, and I found his answer profoundly unsatisfying. I'm sure it was very thoughtful and nuanced, and it created space for me as a young thinker to explore the story for myself. But I wish he had just given me a straightforward answer, yes or no. Perhaps, though, a straightforward answer would have allowed me to dismiss the story more easily. Either as true or, in my mind, untrue. If it didn't actually happen that way, it would have been much easier for me. I can put the story behind me and move on to other more difficult ones. But this story should not be dismissed, despite all our familiarity with it. Despite the many depictions in art that we have seen, this story should not be dismissed. Now, when we think of a major event, usually at the beginning of that event, there is some kind of incident, an inciting incident that gave rise to this great event. Think of some of the largest world events in the last few hundred years. In Lexington and Concord, that standoff, and then a gun was fired, the shot heard round the world that set off the American Revolution. Did that shot really start the American Revolution? Probably not. And yet we point to it as that inciting incident. The attack on Fort Sumter that began the American Civil War. The assassination of the Archduke that set off World War I. Black Tuesday, the stock market crash that started the Great Depression. These are inciting incidents. Single moments that we can point to that set things in motion for huge events. If we look at salvation history, this is a term that is often used to describe God's work in the world, beginning to end, the problem of human sin, the salvation of humankind, salvation history. In a sense, you might think of it as human history. What is the inciting incident for salvation history, these monumental events that make up our story, the story that we are a part of? Isn't it Adam and Eve in the garden? Isn't that the shot heard round the world? Isn't that the inciting incident, the one that got everything started, the introduction into human history of that great evil of sin? We call it traditionally the fall of man. This story, the fall of man. In the garden, death enters the drama of human life as a defining force, a devastating reality. We look at Eden as the spark that set fire to human history, the moment that made the biblical story necessary, the moment that made God's intervention in human history inevitable. But I wonder if this is a fair reading of the story. There are compelling reasons to think not. And one that surprised me and may surprise you is that the Bible is silent on Adam and Eve. The Bible says very little about this first couple. Paul speaks of Adam. He calls Christ the new Adam. But apart from that, there is almost no mention whatsoever of Adam and Eve throughout Scripture. And if this story, though it is important, if this story were that important, if it were that moment that set everything in motion, it is surprising to find such silence in Scripture. Second, the text itself, the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, doesn't seem self-conscious about evil in the world. It's not offering us an explanation about why bad things happen, about why people do the wrong thing, even for the right reasons. The story really doesn't seem like it's trying to explain the arrival of evil in the world. And third, death, both as an imminent reality for each of us and also as an existential crisis for the human race, death is peripheral to this story. It's not central. It's not an actor. It's not a player in this story. And so if Eden is not the fall of humanity, if it's not the catalyst of God's ongoing work of salvation, if it's not the entrance of evil, sin, and death into human experience, then what exactly is this story? What does this story have to say to us? If we think of salvation history as a story with a plot, and we want to draw that plot in a little simple diagram, then at the beginning we have creation, and we have a nice straight line from creation, the paradise in the garden, this beautiful and good creation that God has made. But then we come to a moment, that inciting incident. We come to the bite that Eve and Adam took of that fruit. And then we have a precipitous fall straight down. We have a perfect garden, a heavenly paradise on earth. It is perfection. And then a precipitous fall from perfection, the fall of humanity, and the rest of us suffer from that fall. Call it original sin, call it what you want. A straight line from Adam and Eve's fall to our own suffering with sin and evil and death. And then we have God's rescue mission to pluck us up off of that straight line of sin and death. And that is salvation. Another straight line up and a straight line out as far as we can imagine, as long as we were saved. If not, it's a straight line down in the wrong direction. This is how we might depict the plot of the biblical narrative as we often think about it. And what's important about this plot line is how important Eden is in that story. In fact, the story doesn't make any sense without it, without the fall of humanity. Without that bite that Adam and Eve take, that fall from perfection into the human existence of imperfection, without that moment, the story makes no sense. And so if we think about Eden differently, if we look at this story in a way other than as this precipitous moment in salvation history, then we have to think about the entire biblical narrative in a new way. Let's begin with the story itself. We have a creation narrative that comes right on the heels of that first creation narrative when God creates in 7 days. Each day God creates, calls it good. And then on the seventh day, God rests. And then we move into this new story. Now, it seems like there are conflicts between these two stories. And those conflicts, for instance, that in one God creates animals first and then humanity, and then it gets flip-flopped in the second story. Often these conflicts take our attention, but instead I think it's better to look at this second narrative, this very human narrative, as a zooming in on the role of humanity in this newly created order, the role of humanity relative to this creating God. And so there we have Adam. And Adam is the Hebrew word for humanity. Or man. And God, we didn't read this part, but God took the dust of the earth and formed Adam. And the word in Hebrew for dust is Adama. The Adam was formed out of the Adama. We have a play on words in the Hebrew. And then God takes the man, and the Hebrew word for man is Ish, and creates woman, Isha, out of the rib. We have a poetic and beautiful description of God placing humanity in the garden, in this beautiful place. And then the text tells us this: the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And then God says, you may freely eat of every tree in the garden, giving Adam and Eve permission to enjoy the goodness of this place, the goodness of creation. And then God says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die. God gives permission, but then God gives that infamous and famous prohibition, the one that led to it all. And then we have the serpent. The text says the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. That is the only thing that the text tells us of the serpent. Tradition has told us loud and clear, unanimously, for centuries, that the serpent is none other than the tempter himself, Satan, the devil, there in the Garden of Eden. But the text doesn't present it in that way. The serpent is simply one of the animals that the Lord God had made, but it's a trickster. It's a crafty creature. It's a plot device to move this story forward, to introduce that dangerous choice that Adam and Eve face in the garden. And so they make their choice, they take a bite of that forbidden fruit, and there are consequences, the first of which is shame. After shame, fear, some of the most basic, elemental human emotions, shame and fear, and then they are banished. They are sent away. Notice they are not killed. The promise was, the prohibition was, that if they eat of the fruit, they will die that day. They are enabled to live, though they live apart from this beautiful garden. I think that the Garden of Eden is not so much an inciting incident, not so much that moment, that spark, that precipitous event that sets into motion the rest of salvation history. Instead, the Garden of Eden is the first instance of human sin. It's the first instance of many, many instances of human sin to come. It is a story that reveals to us the nature of sin itself, the nature of human life, the nature of our relationship to our creation and to our Creator. And according to this story, our relationship to our Creator, human life before God, is characterized by three dynamics: vocation, permission, and prohibition. Look again at those three verses from Genesis. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. That is his vocation. That is his call. That is the work that God has given the man to do. He's not there just to enjoy. He's there to work. God has given him a job to do. Vocation. And the Lord God commanded the man, you may freely eat of every tree in the garden. Permission. Permission given to the creature to enjoy the goodness of creation. And then finally, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. The prohibition. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. A boundary that is set around the enjoyment of the goodness of creation. The way that this story relates to the rest of salvation history is not as its cause, but instead it is as a lens. We look through this story at all of human history, and it helps us to see the story of God's people, of us, and of those who have come before us, negotiating among these three dynamics of our calling in the world, God's permission to us to enjoy the goodness of creation and the boundaries that God has set around our enjoyment. And this shifts our plot line. Instead of the straight line, the fall, the straight line, the rescue, and then eternal salvation, instead we end up with a plot line that looks a lot more like an EKG, the readout of a heart monitor, up and down, the peaks and the valleys, the great human successes, the acts of kindness and love and faithfulness, and then, of course, the valleys, the bites that are taken from the forbidden fruit, the sin, the times that we turn away from God and toward ourselves, up and down, from start to finish, and through it all, a straight line. A straight line that never wavers, the faithfulness of God. And take that line with its ups and its downs and the straight line running through it and tilt it upward just slightly. As all of human history moves toward the ultimate fulfillment of the purposes of God, the kingdom. This is a different kind of plot line. And instead of being the moment that causes it all, the Garden of Eden is the moment that helps us to see it for what it is, helps us to see our lives and our relationship to God for what it is. The God of the garden is usually looked at as the prohibitive God, the one who says, you can't do this. These are my rules. Love them or hate them, you're stuck with them. That is how we think of God. And when we think of God in that way, we forget our vocation. We forget the work that God has called us to do in this world. And we forget the permission that God has given us to see that this world is good. That this world is beautiful. That this world that God has given us, fallen and broken though it may be, is good. Goodness is the centerpiece of creation. After each thing that God creates, God calls it good, beautiful. The Hebrew word means both, good, beautiful. The prohibition of God is the boundary that makes our enjoyment of this goodness possible. Crossing that boundary is not a fall. It's not a precipitous, sharp decline that there's no recovery from. It's the valley. There are ups and there are downs. There are peaks and there are valleys. There is tremendous faithfulness and there is tremendous failure. It is a giving up of the good that God has intended for all of us, for each of us from the very beginning. C.S. Lewis is well known for his books, The Chronicles of Narnia. He wrote a less well-known series of books that's referred to as the Space Trilogy. It's a book, there are three books of science fiction. I wouldn't say it's very good science fiction, but it's great theology. And in the second of the three books, the protagonist is on the planet of Venus. Bear with me. And he finds himself in what is in many respects a garden. And he finds himself in the moment that happened long ago on earth, when the tempter is speaking with that first woman, he finds himself in that moment with the tempter and the first woman. And the protagonist says this, "The first king and first mother of our world did the forbidden thing. And God brought good of it in the end. But what they did was not good. And what they lost, we have not seen. And there were some to whom no good came, nor ever will come." Either the Garden of Eden is a test that has been set up by God for us, that God knows that we will fail, followed a long time later by a sort of second test, pass or fail, heaven or hell, eternal salvation, eternal damnation. Either Eden is a test, or the Garden of Eden is a reminder to us of God's good intention for all of us. It's a picture of what it means to be human, to be in relationship with our Creator. It's a promise that though we often forfeit God's good and deserve the just consequences, God still gives life. God still enables good to flourish in our lives and in the world around us. God still remains faithful. As a child, as I wrestled with this story and trying to understand it, I tried to imagine what would have happened if Adam and Eve had been obedient and hadn't eaten the fruit. And it seemed to me that if they didn't eat it, the next generation would. Or if the next generation didn't, the one after them would, and so on and so forth. And in my mind, the only way that it would ever be possible to maintain Eden forever would be if people held off long enough for the technology to be invented, for a dome to be built over this tree. Impenetrable dome, and then we could rest assured. See, this is how a child imagines this story, but still focused on the prohibition. We think about this story as only about God saying no, and we ignore the ways that God has said yes in this story. The story invites us to remember not only the boundaries that God sets around our living, but also the work that God has set before us to care for this garden and to make this garden productive. We also forget the permission that God has given us to enjoy the goodness of being a creature in this created order. And one day the good that God intends for all of us and for creation itself will be made real when the kingdom of God arrives on earth as it is in heaven. Let us pray. God, bring about your good in our lives and in this world. For we know you have the power to do it even in spite of us, in spite of our sin, in spite of our tendency to turn away from you. Make your good happen here, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.